Hello, and welcome to the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. This is our podcast, and each week we share the Bible lesson as taught by our longtime teacher, Douglas Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible and is proficient in Greek, Hebrew, and archaeology. Professionally, Doug is an attorney here in Dallas, and this brings an interesting ability for the teaching of Scripture. All of our studies are biblically based, and we delve deeply into the Scriptures because, as members of this class, we want to know as much as we can about God's Word and His expectations of us. Presently, we are in a study on the fear of God. Seldom will you find a pastor or preacher who teaches on this subject, although they do mention it on occasion. Our study is, as usual, very complete and very convicting. This week's lesson in the series on the fear of God was presented on July 19, 2015. Class teacher Doug Brady obviously was very up for this message, as you will hear as you listen. He felt a definite urging from God to teach this subject, and the entire class was moved by the presentation. At the very beginning, he tells the class that the last 10 minutes of the lesson are the most important. Today, as we are talking about having a fear of God, he presents this lesson titled, Learning to Fear God. I know that in my own experience, as I have listened to these studies, I have wondered how I could incorporate this fear into my Christian life. And today's lesson answers that question. The members of the class have taken the challenge presented by Doug at the end of the lesson and are learning to fear God even as you and I listen to this. Well, Doug is ready to begin, so get your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 as we study this lesson on learning to fear God. Here's our class teacher, Doug Brady.
Fearing God. And I'm going to tell you, and some of you think, oh, he's just saying that because he wants to alter our behavior. The last 10 minutes of this class are the most important today. If there's any way you can be here for the last 10 minutes, I would strongly urge you to be here. And let's talk about this. We have been trying to come up with a word to use to understand what it means to fear God. And we've talked about a lot of words, honoring, respect, all different kinds of things. There's one word we haven't really mentioned very much, and maybe it's one of the closest we can get if we combine it with fear. Does anybody know what that word is? How about just the word revere? Yeah, revere. And what does revere mean? To feel deep respect, admiration, and esteem for someone or something. Imagine tonight you were home relaxing. You sat down and you just finished your meal and the front doorbell rang of wherever it is you live. And you go to the door and you open it and you say, oh my goodness, Robert Jeffress is standing there. What are you going to do? Sorry, we give at church. Close the door. Do you think you would invite him in? Do you think you might ask him, well, Pastor, I wasn't expecting you tonight. What is it that you want?
Doug, I would say, are you lost?
I'm assuming you're speaking directionally and not salvationally. I'm just assuming that you are. Why would you act that way? I think it's because you revere him for what he is, what he's doing. But if we revere him for what he is and what he's been doing and how he's been standing up and putting himself on the line, how much more should we feel about God? You know, in the last couple of weeks, we've been trying to answer the question, what's the proof that you fear God? What is there that somebody could look in your life and see, I know she fears God because, Does anybody remember what would be proof? Who said that? Radical obedience? That's exactly right. Radical obedience. That proves it. Now the problem is, as you and I, we look at our lives, and as we've come to that understanding, we maybe have developed a feeling of inadequacy or lacking. Why? Because we don't have that kind of obedience in our lives. You know better than anybody else other than God, even better than your spouse, how you're lacking in radical obedience. And as a result, maybe you have to conclude that you don't really fear God. There's no proof. There's no pudding, you know, as my grandmother used to say. So what can we do about that? Is the fear of God something that He just puts into your heart and all of a sudden you have it? There are three other things that help obedience. Does anybody remember what any of those three are? Knowing, trusting, loving. Do you just all of a sudden know? Or is knowledge something that's acquired over time? Do you just all of a sudden trust? No. Trust is something that's built. I can remember over and over and over in my home growing up, Douglas, how am I going to be able to trust you if you keep doing these things? You have got to learn to do that correctly so I can trust you. Well, Dad, you haven't proven yourself trustworthy, son. So I can't do that, give you that. You prove yourself trustworthy, then I'll get you a BB gun. Until then, no. All right. What do you think the next question was? What do I have to do? Prove myself trustworthy. Can you acquire trust over a period of time? Yes. Do you get love immediately? No. Love is something that grows. Fear is the same way. You have to learn the fear of God. Now, if you want to really know what a godly life is like, and to really experience the blessings of God, you will want to fear Him. And if you want to fear Him, just like I did when I said, Dad, tell me what I got to do to prove trustworthy to you so I can get a BB gun, you'll want to learn how you can learn to fear God. That's what we're going to talk about today. Learning how to fear God. Before we do, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for loving us the way that you do, teaching us to love you, giving us the opportunity to learn to trust you, and basing it all on the chance we've had to get to know you. Now I pray, Father, that the most intimate of relationships, that of fearing you, will be opened up to us today, and we can learn how to fear you. Give us an excitement today about the possibility of really understanding how to get close to you. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you remember several lessons ago, we talked about a situation about some people who were afraid to fear God. Do you remember that? Afraid to fear God. Moses had to say, don't be afraid to fear God. That was in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, you will see that the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come down in a thick cloud so the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. And then Moses told the words of the people, to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them. Remember, He gave him the assignment. In 3 days, I'm coming down. Here's how you prepare them. And then in Exodus chapter 20, God gave the Ten Commandments. Who got to hear the Ten Commandments? Just Moses?
No.
All the people. You're right, Susan. All of them. But David, what did those people, as they were listening to God's voice from the mountain, hearing these Ten Commandments, what did they start doing? They wanted to be at a distance. They were scared. Moses came in the end of chapter 20 in verse 18. He said, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. For God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you will not sin. Now, that happened in Exodus, in the first year or so of the wilderness wanderings. Then they made that serious mistake. They were sentenced to 40 years, and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And that brings us to Deuteronomy. And more specifically, Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want you to look at this because you see, what you have to do to learn to fear God is right here in chapter 4. God was speaking directly to these people on Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, whichever it is you want to call it. And they're hearing God's word. Does hearing God's word have an effect on people? It does. What effect does it have? Well, I'm sure it has an effect, Doug, but I maybe don't know exactly what effect it has. Well, if you learn, or if you listen to God's word, and you ingest God's word, you will learn to fear Him by hearing His word in your hearts. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, God is speaking through Moses as to that event in Exodus 19 and 20. He says, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words. Now, why did God want to speak to the people? Look there, what it says. So they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children, that they may learn to fear me. Can you really learn to fear God just by hearing His words? Just by ingesting the Word of God? You know, Hayes and I are lawyers. Dewey and I are lawyers. One of the things lawyers like to do, when there's a key point in a case, the first thing you want is a legal precedent, another case that's as close to your fact situation as you can possibly get and that will support your position. But if you're as good as Hayes and Dewey are, you don't want just one. You would like several more cases. So you can say, yeah, four or five. So you can say, Judge, this is the case. It says it. Well, the other guy says, well, there may be some problems. Oh, Judge, I got another one here. Says the same thing. And a third one here. Look at this one. It says this. I've highlighted it for you. And you just keep handing him cases. And pretty soon he's going to look at the other guy and says, you got any cases to... Well, I hadn't found. But I don't like their case. No, don't talk to me about that. If you don't have any cases, Hayes, write a judgment up. Dewey, I want an order. Oh, I've got one right here for you, Judge, here. You can just sign it. Well, are there any other passages that say that anywhere in the Scripture? Let's look at four more. Deuteronomy 14:23. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where He chooses to establish His name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now someone said, wait a second. They're talking about eating in his presence, not hearing his word. Now, oh, come on. I got a chance to eat with Mike and Ann last night. Did we sit there quietly the whole time? Did we do any talking? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You sit down to a meal together, it's all about conversation. I can probably eat better without Mike and Ann there. I can eat more comfortably because I don't have to make sure I use just the right fork, you know. I don't have to dress nicely. If I spill something, so what? I don't care. But I can't talk. The whole idea is being able to converse around a dinner table or a lunch table. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 14, verse 23. Now 17, where he's talking to the king, or prospective king, Deuteronomy 17, 19 through 20, it says, "And it shall be with him that it shall read it," that is, his copy of the Word of God, "all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by observing all the words of his law and his statutes." Look down again in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, verses 12 and 13. "Assemble the people, the men and the women, their children who have not known, starting in verse 13, will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you're about to cross into the Jordan." It should now be abundantly clear to us that there is a direct correlation between hearing or ingesting the Word of God and fearing Him. A direct correlation. You say, you know, I'm just not fearing God, it seems like. You've got to start ingesting the Word. If you ingest the Word of God, well now, Doug, you're talking about that kind of like it's almost some kind of magical potion or something. That, you know, this is just a book. I know it's a special book, but it still is just a book. Oh, no. You say that, you are wrong. This is the voice of God on paper. The voice of God on paper. We've got to understand what the Bible is. It's the Word of God recorded for us in written form. It contains both the Word of God, in the Greek logos, and the words of God, in the Greek rhema. The Word of God and the words of God. That's important for us to see. Theologically speaking, what we're talking about here is verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, you know, I've said that a number of times. What does that mean? Well, it's obvious, verbal plenary, it's two parts. The first part, verbal. Let me show you what that is. That means that every word is inspired, including its meaning, its grammar, its placement in the sentence. Every part of it. Each word in the Scripture is inspired. Plenary. All of those words together. You know, the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. Authors from three different continents, three different languages are used. And yet it means that everything coming together fits perfectly and in harmony with the whole of Scripture. Plenary. That's important for us to see. That's important for us to know. You remember when we put that foundation up here that Bill had built for us, right at the bottom. Verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. You don't know God if you don't know the Scriptures. You can want to know God. You can see what He's done without them. But you've got to have the Scriptures. You know, they're attaching New Testaments now to hot air balloons and floating them from South Korea up into North Korea and dropping them so they can have the Scriptures. There's underground printing presses in Iran that are printing the Scriptures, and the penalty for that is worse than drug trafficking in Iran. But you're right, it is getting that way here. We've got to understand that it's verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. But now there's a word there that we also ought to know how to understand. Inspiration. What does that mean? Is anything like perspiration? Or what are we talking about when we say inspiration? Well, let me tell you exactly what this word means. You find it in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired. Inspiration, it's a long Greek word, and usually that's numbers of Greek words put together. It means, the Greek word is theopneustos, and it means inspired by God, such as the contents of the Scripture. Now, that's a problem with that definition. Inspired by God. Well, yeah, we're talking about inspired by God, and we're saying the Scriptures are inspired, so it's telling us what we started out with the question. What does it mean to be inspired by God? Well, you break it down and you see this word originates from two words put together. The first word is theos. And theos in the New Testament is the word that's used for God, the Godhead or the Trinity. Now, the second word is interesting and even more informative. It's the Greek word neo. And neo means to breathe or to blow. So what is inspiration of the Scripture? God breathed. Now, you have a question.
The question is, in medical, when you say breathe, it's inspiration and expiration.
Inspiration and expiration in the medical terms. Why didn't you tell me that? No. But see how it's flowing, and it's going to get even more important for you to see. Because, you know, I grew up around, to start with, a bunch of jailhouse lawyers, who question everything. And then you get in undergraduate school, and you tend to be in a group where people are arguing and questioning all the time. And I was in an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ, and they believed in apologetical training and learning. And then I get into law school, and, you know, then the questions really start. And I'm around every day a bunch of guys who all they want to do is question you about things. And you think about it. Do you know what inspiration means? Yes, I do. It means inspired by God. All right, that's not good enough. Well, what that means is it's God breathed. What in the heck does that mean? Well, God breathed. What does that mean? Don't just repeat the word again. That doesn't answer the question. What does that mean, Brady? Well, we need to find out, don't we? Can you remember a time in the Scripture where it said God breathed? Where? Genesis what? Genesis 2. What's happening? Adam's being created. Let's look over there in Genesis real quick. I want you to see it, and I want you to see what it says. It says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Say that again. The breaths of life. Could it be that it's coming from three different persons? Yeah. Now, did you hear that? Breath is plural. And it translates most of the time here. They're translating it singular. But who's doing it? Elohim. Elohim's plural. You see that? Now, it's one of the few times normally they use a singular verb with the plural proper name Elohim, but they use plural pronouns with that name Elohim. This is one of the few times they use a plural verb. Does that mean that maybe it's very important to consider what's going on here? One of the few times they do that? Absolutely. Thank you for bringing that up. Now, I want you to see this. He breathed. Did he, had he already formed the body, the anatomy of the man? But then he breathed into what? His nostrils. And he came alive. Was he alive before that? No. What was it that was the factor that caused life to come to Adam? The breath of God. What should that tell us about the inspiration process? You mean the Bible has life? What? Hebrews 4:12. Man, if you studied this week, you're on it. Hebrews 4:12. Well, let's read it. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This word living, zao, to live, to breathe, to be among the living. In other words, the Word of God has God's breath in it, and it's alive. This word not only said living, active. I want you to see this word active in the Greek. Energēs. Energēs. We get our word energy from it. But what do you think? What does it mean here? The first word, this prefix, in, means in, by, or with. But ergon means business, employment, undertaking, enterprise, productive, an act, deed, or thing done. What is the idea here? This is saying it's active. It means the Scripture has business to do and it's doing it. You see that? It's alive. It has a life and a breath of its own. It has a goal. It has a purpose. And it is about accomplishing that. Let me show you another passage that says that. That claims and shows that the Scripture has a life of its own and is able to do that. In chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 11. I'm messing you up, Jerry. I'm sorry. So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Do you not see in that language this idea of God says, I send my word out, and it's on its own, and it does what I'm instructing it to do, what I intended it to do, what my purpose is for it, and then it returns to me. And it never returns without accomplishing that purpose. Do you see that? Yes.
That's why we are such believers of putting out tracts.
You mean you just get the Word of God out, and it has an effect on people? But didn't Mike show that last week? Exactly. It's amazing. Why does the Word of God have such an effect? Because it's alive. Now, Mike.
An old friend of mine took a course by, believe it or not, Karl Barth. And he's kind of liberal, but he always quoted Scripture throughout his teaching, because he said, I never know when that word will explode in somebody's heart.
Huh. It will. Explode in someone's heart. I like that phrase. So we have to realize that the Bible has a power and a vitality all of its own. And we can learn to fear God by exposing ourselves to it. By hearing, ingesting, studying, memorizing, meditating, and making a part of ourselves the Word of God. Making it a part of ourselves. Yes.
Just one footnote. We don't need to run with this, but this is that 2 Timothy 3:16 is the verse that overrides the thing Christians say about we're not to judge.
You're exactly right.
And that's just one of my
2 Timothy 3:16. That's where it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we need to ask ourselves a question or two. Do I really believe that the Bible is the voice of God on paper and a living document that can affect me and blow up or explode in people's hearts. Ask yourself this question. When we run into a problem, when you run into a problem, do we first try everything else to solve it and then look to the scriptures as a last resort? If you do, then you don't really understand what the Word of God is. If you do, you know, let me give you an understanding as with an example here if I can. If you were to go to London, and many of you have been to London, they have a financial district. And in the financial district, there's a lot of financiers and bankers and people involved in wealth management and other things, and they tend to dress a certain way. And the way they dress is like this. They'll have a suit coat on top, but I want you to see that they're almost always wearing a vest. Now, you will also notice that attached to one of the buttons on that vest will almost always be a gold chain. Or maybe white gold, maybe yellow gold, but a gold chain. It always descends into a little pocket on one side. And it depends which side as to whether you're right-handed or left-handed. And you know what's on the end of that chain? Show. A timepiece. Not just any timepiece, but a proper timepiece. And most of them you will have where you've got to pull it out and then open it, and it flips open. And they have that. Now, if you're in London and you're walking around in the financial district and you see some Brit stop, pull his timepiece out, flip it up, look at it a second, and he looks up and he looks back at his timepiece. What did he look at? Are you sure? Yes. Let me show you exactly what he looked at. He looked at Big Ben, and that's what he looked at. Now, let me ask you, when he looks at Big Ben, if it doesn't exactly match his timepiece, does he say, you know, Big Ben's fast today? Or Big Ben, for some reason, running slow? No, he doesn't say that. He knows if his timepiece differs with Big Ben, it's his timepiece, not Big Ben, that's off. You see, it's him that's off, not Big Ben. Big Ben is set on Greenwich Mean Time. It is correct down to decimal points of the time. It's not in error. It's always right. God has given us a Big Ben, so to speak. You will always know. But what we do sometimes, we want to say, well, you know, I've experienced something a little different than what's in here. And I think I'm going to go with my experience. That is as foolish as saying, Big Ben's 5 minutes slow today. It just is. Mark?
In flying, when you fly on instruments in an airplane and you're in the clouds and you can't see at all, and it's an object lesson in faith, but you have to understand and interpret and believe your instruments in that airplane.
No matter what you think.
Because your body will say, you're turning left, and the plane says, no, you're straight and level. And if you follow your instincts, you'll die.
And you follow your instincts in spiritual matters, they'll lead you right away from God. Yeah, and you know what? Do you know what insidious thing? I'm going to get in trouble here, but I don't care. What insidious thing that Satan has put in the hearts of a number of Christians or so-called Christians. They sometimes call themselves liberal. They sometimes call themselves moderates. We understand moderates really equals liberals. And what it really means is infidels. And what they say is, well, of course this is alive. This is a living book. Just like our Constitution's a living document. and it changes with the culture. That's how wonderfully God made it. And it meets every need and every century. And when things change, the Bible changes with it. That is somebody who needs to be radicalized. What we need to understand is that is a lie. A bald-faced lie. Consider what God told the nation of Israel as they were preparing to go into the promised land. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Look what it says. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers is giving you. And you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. You don't change it. You find it here near the start of the Bible in Deuteronomy. You find it at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. You don't mess with God's word. In fact, in Isaiah 40, chapter 8, God said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It doesn't change. It's there. You always can count on it. Jesus in Matthew 5:18 said, for I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or even stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. God's word does not change. It is alive, but it's not cultural. Yes.
The difference from that Deuteronomy 4 in Revelation 18 is that he actually says that if you add to it, I will also add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. So there is a real serious warning.
There are consequences. And when you really come down to it, it's not consequences we should wish on anyone. But God's word's alive. It's from God's word that we learn to fear him. It never changes. It's rock solid. It's always there. Now let me ask you this question. As you read and ingest God's word, how does God want you to react to it? Now, wait a second. React? What do you mean react? Well, I mean react. How does God want you to react to it?
It's Psalm 119 say, you treasure my words in your heart so that you may not sin.
You treasure them, she says. I went a different way. I want you to look at Isaiah 66:2 and 66:5. Listen what he says. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look. In other words, I will take care of. I will watch over this one. Which one is that? To him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Trembles? Yeah, he says it again down in 66:5. Hear the word of the Lord, and you may tremble at his word. I mean, think about that a second. How many of us, when we read God's word, tremble? When was the last time you trembled reading the Bible? Saturday, he answered that for me, and I was trembling as I was reading these passages and coming to see what God really wanted from us. Yes.
The Hebrew word for tremble is the word charad. It means to be careful.
What do you think it means to be careful of here? How you're treating God and His Word. Does He want us to read His Word, to ingest His Word for the purpose of learning to fear Him? Yes, He does. Does He want us fearing Him? Yes, He does. Does He want us to have the benefits of fearing Him? Yes, He does. Let me tell you, you can boil this all down to one series of questions. Do you have sufficient spiritual power in your life? Do you have sufficient spiritual power in your life? If your answer is no, probably not, there's a reason. You have no spiritual power in your life because the fear of God does not rule in your heart. That's the reason you don't have sufficient power, because the fear of God doesn't rule. And you don't fear God because you've diluted the scriptures in your mind and not allowed it to develop a fear of God in your heart. We must never allow God's word to be diluted, whether in our own inner being, whether in the lives of our family, whether in the ministry, in the hearts of our churches, and even in the soul of our nation. We cannot afford to allow it to be in any way diluted. Now, when I think of diluted, I want us to understand what's going on here, and I want us to see. And whenever I think of diluted, the first thing that comes to my mind is water. Pure, cool water. Have you ever been in a situation where you haven't had any water and you need water bad and then you drink it? And there's nothing that seems as good as that. Water, pure. Let's say that I gave you, and I said, tomorrow you get 5 gallons of water. 5 gallons, that's what you get, pure, unadulterated water. That's what you're going to drink. That's what you're going to cook with. That's what you're going to bathe with. That's all you can use is that 5 gallons. But there's a little something I'm going to mix in there with it. It looks just like water. It's clear. You look right through it. It's not H2O, though. It's H2SO4. And it's kind of, there's only about a quart here. We're just going to put a quart in 5 gallons. If you drink it, what's going to happen? It's going to kill you. If you cook with it, you may not die, but you'll get real sick. What if you try and bathe with it? Well, we just put a quart. There's 20 quarts in that 5-gallon container. No. It goes into the water and it contaminates it. Changes the effect the water has on your body. Now keep that thought in your mind, and I want you to turn over to Isaiah. I got coming to that question in just a second. Isaiah chapter 29. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 29. Question, Donna.
It's really more of a statement. That's a perfect example of what's happening to our grandchildren in public schools. They hear things like a point that you made early on, it was written by many men. It's like, oh, it's just a bunch of people who have made up stuff and put it down, and that's what it is.
And there's so many errors in it, so many problems with it. Now, look at Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their fear of me consists of tradition learned by rote. What is he talking about? He's talking about polluting God's word. We do that, and we put it. In fact, historically speaking, who were the masters of doing that? The Pharisees. Exactly right, John. They had all this stuff they added to. Did they say that they were being obedient? Oh, yeah. They're probably more obedient than you are. Obedient to God's word and obedient to all this other acid that they had put in there. You see, you start losing the effect here. And I want you to see that just a minute. You start having a problem when you start putting these things in there. The Bible has lost its authority in many of our lives. Now, what do I mean by that? Not its intrinsic authority, that is, belonging to its essential nature or constitution, but its operative authority, producing an appropriate effect because it has been diluted, because it has been contaminated. Do you think Satan wants to make the Word of God as least effective as possible before he bans it completely? Exactly. Exactly he does. That is what is going on, and you need to see that. And we don't fear him or revere his word anymore, and we allow his word to be diluted in our lives. Now. Yes.
Don't you think a lot of people, maybe 90% of the class attendees today, feel individually that the word of God is being diluted, and they want to do something, but we don't coalesce and stand up?
You're right.
Why is that?
Because we don't fear God. So here's the question. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I've grappled with that question all week, and God gave me an answer yesterday. And I want, more than anything else, for you to listen right now. In the coming future, we're going to study a book named Daniel. It's one of my favorite books in the scripture. In the first chapter of Daniel, he is a captive. He's been taken by Nebuchadnezzar over to Babylon, to the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. And there he's been put under the control of a guy named Arioch. And Arioch assigns a guy named Ashpenaz to govern their lives of these captives as they're being trained and brainwashed to the Babylonian way. And Daniel says, I'll compromise on this because it's not in God's word. I'll compromise on that because it's not in God's word. They can call me Belteshazzar if they want to, and I'll answer to it. But when it comes to eating the king's food, I will not compromise. And he comes up with a plan. And he says to the immediate supervisor, don't make me eat the king's food and my three friends here just for 10 days. Just for 10 days. Give us produce and water just for 10 days. And then you see, if we don't look better than all these others, then make us eat the king's food. But if we do, let us keep drinking water and eating this produce. Now, I have talked to a number of physicians and nutritionalists and sports trainers and others. Would 10 days really make any difference at all? The answer they say is no. 10 days would not. Unless, of course, the other guys are getting sick from what they eat. No, physiologically, 10 days is not going to do it. And yet we find at the end, there's a serious difference between the others, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Why? Because they refused to compromise, and they received unearthly protection and unearthly privilege, divine intervention, and they were made to look vastly superior than those other Hebrew captives. 10 days. Now, what I am going to do, I'm doing right now, and I don't normally do this, but I am doing this and I believe it with all my heart. I am beseeching you. No, I am pleading with you to set aside 14 days, 2 weeks, a fortnight, 14 days. Now, what am I asking you to do for the next 14 days? I'm going to ask you to give God a chance to teach you to fear him. The first thing that I'm going to ask you to do over the next 2 weeks is set aside time to hear the Word of God, whether it's sermons or readings or public readings or whatever, hear the Word of God. Well, now, Doug, I'm not sure how I'm going to do that. Does anybody know how to turn their radio dial to 90.9? You can hear things going on. You see, you're in your car a whole bunch. And instead of listening to sports or instead of listening to politics, turn it for just 2 weeks. I'm not saying become a political dummy. Just 2 weeks to that. Do you know that you can get CDs and DVDs that just have people reading the Word of God. If you're really old-fashioned, you can also get cassettes. The Word of God. In fact, Max Lucado does one. You can get British guys, if you like a British accent, reading the Word of God. Do you have access to things like that, Mom? And you get a little player. You put it on the bed next to you. And right when you're going to sleep, turn it on. You wake up during the middle of the night, turn it on. You won't stay awake very long because somebody is going to want you to go to sleep instead of listening to that. When you wake up in the morning, don't turn on the news. Turn on that machine and start listening just for 2 weeks. Hear the Word of God coming to you. That's number one that I'm going to ask you to do. Number two, I'm going to ask you to set aside time, a specific time, a time that you will always keep to read the Word of God for yourself. Read the Word of God for yourself. Plan that. Now, what should you read? Well, there's a lot of different choices. You might say, I'm going to read 4 or 5 Psalms a day. And you won't make it to 119, so we're safe there, because that's the longest chapter in the Bible. And just read 4 or 5 Psalms. Or you can say, I'm going to read 1 chapter of Proverbs a day. Just 1 chapter of Proverbs. Or you might decide you want to read Ephesians again. Or my primary suggestion, start in the book of John. Either read a chapter a day or a portion of a chapter a day. Just read it. Read it out loud. You don't want to do it someplace where you can read. And you can read out loud. You won't disturb people. I'm not saying to sit up in bed and turn the light on while your husband's still asleep and start reading out loud. Not saying that. But what I'm saying is just start reading. But reading out loud as you read the Word of God. That's number two. You can do that. And you can make time to do that. Set up maybe for yourself. All right. If Les is doing it, he says, let me tell you, if I don't read it this morning, I got to read twice as much tonight. There's a penalty for not reading it this morning. Got to read it twice as much tonight. Not really a penalty. But you can do things like that yourself, and you've set aside the time to read the Word of God. Yes.
There's a, like, YouVersion, the Holy Bible. Some of the translations you can listen. They'll read it to you, and you can also read it along with them.
Now, gee, you mean double tasking almost. Yeah. You've got some things like that. All right, so that's number two, daily reading the Word of God. Number three, set yourself up to study the Word of God several times weekly. Does this Sunday morning count as a study time? Yeah, see, you've already got one. Set aside a time for just yourself. And I'm going to make a suggestion to you. But you have access to a number of books on the website, right? You could print out the notes. You could hear the lesson taught. And you could study on your own. You could do that. There's all kinds of study guides you can do. And get yourself in a weekly small group Bible study. Mike, do you teach a small group Bible study? If some people just over the next 2 weeks wanted to come to that from this class, would you allow that?
Sure.
There you go. But you can find others too just for 2 weeks doing this. Now, it's going to get a little harder. For 2 weeks, I want you to memorize a verse a week. Can you memorize a verse a week? Now, let me ask you something. I'm going to put some money on the spot, and I didn't get a chance to talk to him. There's a guy in our class who is a memorization machine. And he knows how to memorize, and he knows what to memorize, and he finds these verses, and they're always special. Now, you can say no if you want. But Jerry, if someone would email you a request this week and say, Jerry, I need a verse to memorize this week. Could you get me something along this line? In other words, this topic or some. Would you be willing to respond to an email and say, yeah, memorize this verse? You would? All right. And if you don't have a verse on that topic, give them a more general verse. But you can email, and if you don't know how to email, you're going to have to find somebody who does. And what is the email address, Jerry?
JerryRPeacock@gmail.com.
JerryRPeacock@gmail.com. You have no excuse for not memorizing. Everybody can memorize two verses in 2 weeks. It's all I'm asking. Two verses, 2 weeks. If you don't have a verse, Jerry, there's a whole bunch of people in here who could give you a verse to memorize. There's some whole bunch of verses in this set of notes that you could memorize. That would be good to memorize. Yes?
I might suggest something. Once I started memorizing and got put in the heart, started memorizing, I got 3x5 cards. And what I do, I write down the verse that I find that he wants me to memorize, and I put it on that card, and I carry it around with me when I'm driving. Instead of texting, I can just...
You mean if you were in the bathroom, you would have a card there with you? If you were just in the elevator going up to your office, you'd have a card there, wouldn't you, that you could just see? And you could hold it down and you could say it. Somebody says, what are you doing? Would that not be a great opportunity? I'm memorizing God's word. I'm trying to hide it in my heart so that I won't sin against him. What are they going to say, you think, to that? Mike?
A Bible Gateway will give you a verse every time you plug it in.
Bible Gateway, every time you open it up, gives you a verse you can memorize.
You know, years ago, what convicted me about reading God's word is somebody told me, he says, one of the greatest embarrassments of a Christian is that you die and you go to heaven and the Lord looks at you and says, what'd you think of my book?
Well, I don't know, God. I didn't get much of a chance to read it. I didn't have enough time. You know, he's exactly right. Now, the final thing I'm going to ask you, or the fifth thing I'm going to ask you to do is this. This is a little harder. May take a little more effort on your part. Set aside a time during these next 2 weeks, twice, once each week, to pick a passage. It may be a passage, a verse you're memorizing. It may be another passage to meditate on that passage. Now, some of you can honestly say, I don't know how to do that. You get on our website. You go to the lessons in Ephesians. You look up the lessons that have to do with Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and you will find my lesson and teaching there on meditation. I don't have time to go over it today, but you can learn from that how to meditate on Scripture and how important it is and what all you can do. And you maybe just want to meditate on Ephesians 14 through 21, that prayer that Paul has for us as his believers. That's the fifth thing. Now there's one more. Number six. What I want you to do is to put it up there, Jerry. Every day, ask God to put his fear into your hearts. Do you think that God is sitting up in heaven right now saying, if they will only do this, I will show them my reality. I will teach them my fear, and they will be closer to me than they've ever been, and they'll never want to go back. Now I'm going to really ask you to do something that I've never asked you to do before. And I want you to think seriously about this. No playing games. No going along with the crowd. In a second, when I give you the opportunity, if you will do this for just 2 weeks, not for me, for you and for God, does he want a relationship with you and does he want it better? Yes, he does. He loves you. He wants as much relationship as you will give him. If you will do this in a second, I want you to stand up. But don't stand up falsely. Don't be lying to God. He knows your heart. Don't stand up if you're not going to do it. Do you think God likes it when you make a vow or a promise to him and you don't keep it? If you're not going to keep it, don't stand up. I promised him yesterday that I would do this. I'm asking you to make that promise today to him, that you would do this for just 2 weeks. If you'll make that promise with me, will you stand up? All right, let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you've given us the opportunity to get so close to you. And you've given us the opportunity now to know you and to fear you and to learn that fear from your word. Help us to keep these promises. Help us just to do this for this week, for these 2 weeks. Give us the strength. Keep the distractions at bay. Don't let Satan do this to us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.